I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about the Pope's apology to Protestants for crimes committed in times past by the Catholic Church against Protestant groups. Now, this story, I saw it recently posted online, but apparently it has a little bit of a history that goes back into June of 2015. At least that far, and this is Pope Francis now. Pope John Paul II had asked for an apology, but it was a highly suspect apology. It was criticized by people who knew the history involved and so on. They felt like Pope John Paul II didn't really offer a true apology, that it was made to seem like it was an apology. But that was the general criticism of it, although the mainstream embraced it. Now you have this situation with Pope Francis, and this is very, very interesting. This was reported back in June of 2015 by Reuters. The headline, quote, "Pope Francis asks pardon from Waldensian Protestants for past persecution." And I've talked about on this program repeatedly, and we show in our film A Lamp in the Dark, the persecution of the Waldenses by the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages. Probably the most well-known historically is the massacre of the Waldenses in 1655, where you have the poem that was written by John Milton on the late massacre in Piedmont. And you can find that online, where it says, "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones," meaning the idols that they worshipped. Why? Because the view of the Waldenses by the Reformers was that they had kept the faith of the true gospel, because they were never part of the Church of Rome. But they had been persecuted repeatedly over a period of centuries. And you have two histories about the Waldenses. You have one that traces them to Peter Waldo in the Middle Ages, a man named Peter Waldo, and supposedly that's where their name came from. Others who trace them through the Vaudois, or the people of the valley, trace them all the way back to the time of the apostles. So they have a very interesting history. But anyway, the persecutions against them were well known by the Church of Rome, and the massacre in 1655, this is the massacre where it was just a treacherous ordeal what happened, and how they were lied to by the papal army who talked the Waldenses, who were a very dear people. They were known as a peace-loving people. And they talked them into trusting them. And as soon as they let down their guard, the papal armies just slaughtered them. And when word of this got back to England, Cromwell was in power, Oliver Cromwell. And it said that Cromwell wept, and he sent a warning to Cardinal Mazarin, who was a very powerful Roman Catholic cardinal, and said to Cardinal Mazarin that if the massacre of the Waldenses did not cease, the Pope would hear his canons in Rome. And as a result, it is said Cardinal Mazarin put a stop to the massacre. So there is quite a history with the Waldensians. And the Reformed groups all believe the Waldensians were Christians, but they were Bible believers through the centuries. They had, interestingly, on kind of a side note, they had their own Bibles called the Romaunt Bibles. We talk about this in A Lamp in the Dark. But the Romant Bibles were their language, which is said to be a combination of Middle English and Old French. Supposedly, that's the best description I could find on what the Romant language is. But there are, I think, about six Romant Bibles that are left in the world. But they're the Waldensian Bibles. And the whole history of this people has been largely forgotten. It should be taught in our schools, but it's been covered up. And they're often given out to have been heretics. I mean, I've seen all kinds of counter histories against the Waldenses to try and somehow or other prove that they were not Christian groups. But that's not the way they were viewed by the reformers. So anyway, so here in this story, it says, quote, Pope Francis asked forgiveness on Monday for the Roman Catholic Church's non-Christian and inhumane treatment in the past of the Waldensians, a tiny Protestant movement in the Vatican. Wait a minute. A tiny Protestant movement the Vatican tried to exterminate in the 15th century. It says Francis made his plea during the first ever visit by a pope to a Waldensian temple on the second day of a trip to Italy's northern Piedmont region, the center of the Waldensian Church, which has only about 30,000 followers worldwide. They've always been a small movement throughout their history. But, and interestingly, if you wanted to do some more research on them, you could go to waldensian.org and read about the American Waldensian Society. Now, I have heard mixed reviews about modern-day Waldensians. I mean, some have said that they are more ecumenical, and so they're not necessarily following the historic doctrines of the original Waldensians. But then I've read other articles where there are some Waldensian pastors who hold to a more reformed view of the gospel and the Bible, etc. So I haven't done a lot of research into them in terms of modern times, but that's how they're known historically. They were greatly beloved of the reformers. And I remember just reading some stories about when some of the reformed teachers first encountered the Waldenses. They had read about them. They knew who they were. But when they were encountering them, there was, I don't know, it struck me as a very endearing embracing of these people that were, I mean, they were seen by the Reformation as the great light of hope through the Middle Ages, you know, that they kept the candle of the true faith burning and endured great persecution repeatedly because of it. So what is behind all of this? Why would Pope Francis go and apologize to the Waldenses? And apparently, let's look at his apology, what he said. Well, right before that, it says this Reuters article says, quote, the gesture is part of Francis' drive to promote Christian unity, and it has taken on added significance ahead of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation in 2017. So, October 31st, 2017, that will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It's going to be very exciting. We should have a big Reformation party somewhere. But here's what Pope Francis said. He said, quote, on behalf of the Catholic Church, I ask forgiveness for the unchristian and even inhumane positions and actions taken against you historically, he said. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. That's just a straightforward apology, or so it seems. It seems to be a straightforward apology. It's really interesting because normally, especially if the Jesuits are involved, there's some kind of sophistry going on. There's something that they're saying it one way and it could be taken another way, etc. But it seems like a straightforward apology. All right, well, there's another accounting of it with the Catholic News Agency. that shows a photo inside a Waldensian church. It says Pope Francis embraces Eugenio Bernardini, a Waldensian pastor at the community's church in Turin, in Italy. All right, so it gives a different accounting here. It says Pope Francis met on Monday with members of the Waldensian movement, an ecclesial community which suffered persecution from the Catholic authorities from the 12th to 17th centuries. He apologized for the church's non-Christian attitudes and behavior toward the Waldenses during that period. Quote, reflecting on the history of our relations, we can only grieve in the face of strife and violence committed in the name of faith, and ask the Lord to give us the grace to recognize we are all sinners and to know how to forgive one another, the Pope said, at a Waldensian temple in Turin. And then again, he says, I ask forgiveness for the non-Christian, even in human attitudes, etc. And then says, quote, in Jesus Christ's name, forgive us, the same thing we read before. So this, according to this, it says this encounter marks the first meeting between a pope and the Waldensian community. The first meeting in history. I mean, this is history. Now, why exactly? Although one thing, this article goes on and says the movement was founded by Peter Waldo. So it traces it back to Peter Waldo, which is not uncommon. But see, the reason that the Waldenses have always been such a thorn in the side of Rome is because Rome's narrative, the narrative that she wants to promote, is that she was the only church until the time of Luther, that there was only one church, and then Luther came along and created all this division with his 95 theses, and that Protestantism was born out of Martin Luther. And in fact, I've heard that. I mean, I grew up in a Catholic family, and so this is the kind of thing that you hear over and over again. And that's typically it's Luther and then King Henry VIII. He wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't grant him a divorce, and so the Protestant Church of England was born out of this, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, that's the narrative in a nutshell that is promoted. And what the Waldenses are is the Waldenses are a history, a proof that no, you had this group that was never a part of the Church of Rome, and they're centuries and centuries before Luther, and that's why the tracing of them back to the time of the apostles is so significant. And that it's there's even a dialogue, an article that you can find online called "Where Was Your Church Before Luther?" that discusses this whole issue and talks about it. But that's why the Waldenses, and I believe the reason why their history in modern times is somewhat covered up, is because generally speaking, the Church of Rome doesn't want to acknowledge that, yes, there were Bible-believing Christians who were never part of the Catholic system that preceded Luther and the Reformation. And it's why I think it's so important for people to examine the work by J.A. Wiley, The History of Protestantism, because he's tracing the whole history of Protestantism. And when you read Wiley's work, it's very, very clear that Protestantism is not the invention of Martin Luther. Not at all. Luther was, he was a powerful witness, there's no question, and a very important piece of the puzzle. And with Luther, you could say that the Reformation officially began. And that's why I think this upcoming 500th anniversary is very, very significant. But why is the Pope offering this apology? This whole thing was discussed. In fact, a Catholic priest named Father Dwight Longnecker. And if you study Dwight Longnecker, he began as an Anglican minister. He's got his own webpage out there. And it says he was brought up in an evangelical home in Pennsylvania after graduating from the fundamentalist Bob Jones University graduate. He was eventually ordained as an Anglican priest. And then, it says, realizing that he and the Anglican Church were on divergent paths in 1995, Father Dwight and his family were received into the Catholic Church. I mean, that's the path of the Oxford Movement. You know, we talk about the Oxford Movement in Tares Among the Wheat. And that's the whole purpose of it, to draw Protestants back into the Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, he posted an article not long ago here, just about a week ago. And the title of it was, quote, "Should Catholics Apologize to Protestants?" And he goes on talking about this prayer that Pope Francis, or an apology, it says, quote, "In his homily on the annual ecumenical vespers to close the week of prayer for Christian unity at St. Paul's outside the walls, Pope Francis apologized for the wrongs committed by Catholics against other Christians." Goes on, quote, "Speaking as Bishop of Rome, the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis asked for mercy and forgiveness on account of the non-evangelical behavior on the part of Catholics toward their separated brethren." That's the Vatican II terminology, separated brethren for Protestants. Goes on, says, quote, "He also called on Catholics to forgive wrongs done to them by other Christians." Quote, "What we cannot undo, or rather, we cannot undo what has been," he says, "but we will not allow the weight of past sins continue to pollute our relationships. The mercy of God renewed our relationships." So this is the Pope's speech here. And it goes on, quote, "This echoes the formal apologies led by Pope St. John Paul II on Ash Wednesday of the Jubilee year 2000. And of course, Pope John Paul II has now been made a Roman Catholic saint. And so this article goes on, and this Catholic priest speculates on whether or not the Church of Rome should offer an apology. And in this case, he says, yes, he believes it is a good and decent thing to do. Interestingly, he says, quote, "Were crimes committed against Protestants by Catholics? You bet. Check out the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Should Catholics be horrified and ashamed of what happened in the name of their religion? Of course. Should the Pope, as head of the Church, admit these wrongs and seek forgiveness? Absolutely." End quote. That's what he says. Now, I have to tell you, brethren, this is fascinating. Fascinating because I have never known the Pope or the Church of Rome to offer an official apology to Protestant groups for atrocities committed in the Middle Ages prior to, I mean, one that wasn't contested. Pope John Paul II's apology was contested. This one, the wording is very straightforward, or so it seems to be, but we're going to talk more about it. Let's go to a commercial break, and we'll talk more when we come back right after this.
Dalham Films presents Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, a dynamic new documentary exposing the environmental agenda. In 1980, this granite monument was erected by an anonymous stranger who called himself R.C. Christian. He claimed to represent a small group that wished to usher in the Age of Reason. Sometimes called the American Stonehenge, this strange monument is said to contain the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. It calls for global government, environmental control, and worst of all, it says to maintain the world population under 500 million people. But who was R.C. Christian, and does his monument have something to do with the climate change agenda of the United Nations today? Find out by ordering Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
If you want to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview, get answers to important Bible questions, or be involved in intensive Bible study and research, then check out situationroom.net/join. You can now join for just $7.99 a month and have instant access to the radio and television programs of Brannon House, Mike Gendron, Mike Abendroth, Mike Riddle, Justin Peters, John Whitcomb, Jimmy DeYoung, Jesse Johnson, Susan Heck, Chris Pinto, John Leffler, T.A. McMahon, Michael John Beasley, David Farnell, and Tommy Ice. Many of these programs are exclusive to The Situation Room and are produced and or distributed by Worldview Weekend from our radio and television studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Our goal is to help you defend and proclaim a biblical worldview. So why not go to situationroom.net/join right now and look at what is waiting for you as a member. This is broadcast quality, biblically sound, on-demand content for the entire family. Situationroom.net/join. Join now, and we'll send you 20 Worldview Weekend DVDs as our way of saying thank you for becoming a member or for renewing your membership. That's $300 in free DVDs shipped to you free of charge when you join at situationroom.net/join.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about the apologies that Pope Francis is offering to different Protestant groups. Clearly the effort is on behalf of ecumenical unity. This is something that the Vatican and the Church of Rome has been pursuing through the 20th century. This all goes back to, and I mean, this is part of what we're going to be talking about in part three of our History of the Bible series, Bridge to Babylon, because the development of the Bible and the new Bibles through the 20th century has everything to do with ecumenical dialogue between Rome and Protestant evangelical groups. And they openly admit that the purpose for developing certain new Bibles in particular, like the RSV Common Bible, the one that Dr. Ian Paisley called the Bible of the Antichrist, these Bibles were developed specifically for ecumenical purposes. Now, I should say that desiring church unity is not a bad thing. Desiring unity among Bible-believing Christians, that is not a bad thing. In fact, you know, the prayer, even though in John, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's praying to the Father and he's praying that they may be one, meaning the disciples of the Lord, that they may be one even as we are one, John chapter 17, we don't disagree with that prayer. That is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do disagree, however, with the way it is interpreted by the Church of Rome and some who are working with them for unity because the unity, the statements. Like if you study the origins of this week of prayer for Christian unity, the statements typically involve unity under the authority of the Pope, is to try and bring all of the different Protestant groups and the Greek Orthodox under the authority of Rome and the papacy. And they have statements to this effect. And, well, let me just read it. John 17 and verse 18, where Jesus is praying and he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Okay? That they all may be one in us, in the Father and Christ, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So from that is derived a lot of the argumentation in favor of modern ecumenism, that unity, they will say, is a command. It's not an option. We have to be unified. The problem is that Rome will not submit to the Word of God, historically, will not submit to the declarations of Holy Scripture, but rather clings to tradition. And this is why I pointed out before that if you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia and you look up Protestantism, they will tell you that the chief error, so-called error, of Protestantism is the doctrine of sola scriptura, only the Scripture. That the Christian faith should be based on the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So these are the reasons why we are, the Protestant evangelical view historically is that the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints, must be defined by the Word of God. Rome, however, will not agree and does not agree. And so she's adopted a series of strange doctrines over the centuries that to this day she does not want to give up. She simply doesn't want to abandon. Now, with these apologies and so on and this effort toward ecumenism, there are a number of Catholic groups and individuals and so on that are speaking out. There's one website in particular that said, that's a Romanist website, very rabid Romanist website, that said the Pope doesn't need to apologize to these heretics, meaning the Waldenses, and went on. Here in this RT.com article, it says talks about one traditional Catholic site that says Pope Francis' stance on common prayer, adding that they were filled with, quote, Protestant material and, quote, one-sided praise for the Reformation. And it said, quote, "The Reformation and Martin Luther are repeatedly extolled, while the Counter-Reformation and the popes and saints of the 16th century are passed over in total silence," the blog said. Quote, "The overwhelming emphasis in this service is on what supposedly unites Catholics and Lutherans, while the doctrines that divide us, doctrines for which innumerable Catholic martyrs and confessors suffered, bled, fought, and died, are left unmentioned and abandoned." So you still have very tenacious Catholics out there who don't believe that there needs to be this unity. They believe that Protestants need to repent and submit to the official doctrines of Rome. fact, I was on a Catholic website a few days ago. In fact, well, here is the article. It's actually from EWTN, EWTN.com, the Catholic channel. And it says EWTN Catholic Q&A. And somebody sends in a question and says, writing to a Catholic priest and says, quote, I'm writing because I have read recently some comments about the Pope. Father Levis, you wrote recently, quote, we believe the Holy Father is the vicar or stand-in for Christ, and also that he is the successor of Peter the Fisherman and first Pope. And we also believe that Jesus himself set up his church like this. The Pope is not Christ on earth, but his special priest with the power of the keys to heaven. This is according to a Catholic priest. He says, quote, so he's quoting the Catholic priest, and then the guy who's asking the question says, however, I have come across some startling documents on the Pope as of late, and here is what they say. They are all supposedly Catholic sources. And then he gives a list of quotations. For example, there's a bunch of them. I'm only going to read a couple. Pope Innocent III, who wrote, quote, for the Pope holdeth place on earth not simply of a man, but of the true God. Another, the Lateran Council addressing Pope Julius II in an oration delivered by Marcellus said, thou art finally another God on earth. The title, the Lord God, the Pope. That's the title from the Middle Ages. These words appeared in the canon law of Rome. Writers on canon law say, quote, the Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. And then it goes on from there, and there's just one after another. Another reference to our Lord God, the Pope, another God upon earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. All these things being applied to the Pope. Then number 14 cites the New York Catechism, and I found this on a number of sites, that says, quote, the Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith, in morals, over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. End quote. Okay? And it just goes on and on from there and gives other quotes. Then the guy who's asking the question says, and there are many, many others, he says. He says, now, please forgive me if I express some anger at these supposedly Catholic sources. These are making me lose my faith so fast, although I don't want that to happen. It seems that what Protestants are saying is right. We are against the various scriptural passages which declare that the beast will set himself up as if he were God. This is just what I am reading here. And then he says, I really am losing my faith in the Catholic Church. And he goes on. And then the answer by a Catholic priest named Father Robert J. Levis, and this is back in 2003, he says this is his response. He says, dear Joe, one should first of all examine the authenticity of each of these laudatory statements, their authors, the circumstances under which they appeared. That should be done first and properly. However, the most powerful man on earth is the Pope. That is the message contained in the language of these citations. This is Catholic truth. There is no man on earth greater than Peter's successor, the head of the Catholic Church. I would simply read these texts analogically, taking that which is true out of them by analogy. We all know the Pope is not divine, not God, not the Holy Spirit. He is a man like you and I physically. He eats and he sleeps, but look at the supreme powers Christ has bestowed on his office as Pope. What power and authority he can and does use. He pronounces truth, dogmatic truth, which we have to accept with divine faith. This is the focus I would use in understanding these texts. And then he ends it from there. Now, it's interesting to kind of back and forth there. I mean, he's saying this is Catholic truth. There's no man on earth greater than Peter's successor, but then he pulls back, and I've heard Catholic priests do this before, and says, no, the Pope is not divine, he's not God, etc. But it's hard not to suspect some kind of sophistry. It's hard not to suspect that, especially when he's saying, you know, the Pope is not God, he's a man the same as anyone else. However, if you examine what Pope Innocent III said, Pope Innocent III said, the Pope holdeth place on earth, not simply of a man, but of the true God. And so what he might mean by that is that the Pope is not himself God, but he holds the place of God. That could very well be what he means. Although, yeah, I'll be the first to admit, if you listen to Roman Catholic theological arguments, they are full of all sorts of twists and turns and at points, what you can only call contradictions, and it becomes very, very difficult to pin down anything. But the apology is one thing, brethren, but the primary reason for the inability of Bible-believing Christians to somehow or other be united with the Church of Rome is not simply because of atrocities that were committed in the past. Those things are important to consider and to remember. I believe understanding that history is very, very important. It's also important to understand that Protestant groups are not without blame, each in their own right, somewhere. Nevertheless, the real areas of division continue to be matters of doctrine, matters of understanding the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And the gospel, and what is salvation, and how is salvation to be preached and believed by Christian people. That's the primary issue, brethren. It always comes back to the gospel, first and foremost. And I don't believe that Rome has repented in matters of understanding the gospel of salvation. There, I've seen no evidence of that. And in fact, while Pope Francis is trying to find ways to embrace all these different groups, with that is the promotion of apostate teachings that go all the way back to Pope John Paul II, embracing all these different world religious groups and so on. And with Francis, even though he's been a little bit more subtle about it, he's still giving the impression that the God of Christianity, for example, and the God of Islam are somehow or other one and the same and compatible. And that in itself is a clear betrayal of the gospel. And as I've said before, what seems apparent in terms of the Vatican's ambition is on the one hand to preach an ecumenical dialogue among all the various professing Christian groups, but then to reach out to the various pagan world religions and try and embrace them all into a one-world system that we firmly believe is a form of spiritual harlotry against God. And obviously, it's nothing that faithful Christians can have anything to do with. All we can do, the only thing we can do to promote church unity is to be true to the gospel and to oppose apostasy and error, and especially when it comes in the form of idolatry, where people are turning away from the true God and they're embracing false gods and suggesting that these false gods are equal to the God of the Bible, which is simply not the case. And the scripture makes that clear over and over and over again. All right, brethren, that is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.